This message was shared from the pulpit at Good News Baptist Church in Chesapeake, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at goodnewsbaptist.org.
The message I'm going to preach to you tonight was originally prepared for a pastor's fellowship where I would stand before a room of men with a common vocation, or better yet, a calling. And I could ask, not just in that meeting, but I could ask here as well, what have you been called to? Of course, most of the men in that room would say they were called to preach or called to pastor or called to be some sort of minister, an evangelist, a missionary. Scripturally, we have been called to a few things. And I say we, not just the handful that may have an ordination certificate hanging on the wall, but we here in this building, we've been called in Galatians 5:13, called unto liberty. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, we've been called unto holiness. We've been called unto glory in 1 Peter 5:10. We've been called to something else in the text that we just read that we'll be looking at in a minute. Isaiah states that he was called from his mother's womb to be a mouthpiece for God. Jeremiah was sanctified while still in his mother's womb, being set apart for a purpose. Paul was separated from the womb, he says, to preach the gospel among the heathen in Galatians 1:15. But the passage where we just read tells us that we're all called to something else. Not sure if you noticed it or not, but in verse 21 it says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us." Hereunto what? What is that referencing? We've been called to do what? And we can see a hint of that there in verse 21. But if we back up another verse, we can see it very clearly. That says, "If when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, for even hereunto were ye called." And so the concept here is that we've been called to suffer. Not just you and I and the people in this room, but all Christians actually have been called to suffer. Now, we don't lead with this when we go out witnessing, right? We don't say, you know, raise your hand if you would like to know the Lord Jesus and the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. We don't normally lead with that, right? But we are called to suffer persecution. We find another passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 tells us that we're called to suffer as well. This verse tells us, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Well, that is, if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we could set this up. We could set any statement up as a conditional and read this as if it said, "If a man lives godly in Christ Jesus, then he shall suffer persecution." So if we're not suffering persecution, if the conclusion is not happening, then maybe the original premise is not happening. If we're not living godly, maybe that's a reason we haven't seen the persecution. I believe that many believers who never suffer any kind of persecution is because they're not that much concerned with living godly. It's a difference between a believer and a disciple. There's a pattern of obedience. So why is there suffering? I created a tangent message to this message that I cannot possibly preach tonight of reasons why we must suffer, or why things are the way that they are. It'd be a good message for another time, but not tonight. We know that there is suffering in this life due to the effects of Adam's sin. We go into life knowing that we'll suffer some, if we could use the expression, into each life some rain must fall. At least if we're suffering for Christ, there is some solace to our suffering. You know, we have this sense of justice that if we are good people, then good things will happen to us and bad things happen to the bad people. We might draw this conclusion from passages in Deuteronomy, two different places. I think it's chapter 11 and chapter 30, where God tells Israel through Moses that he sets before them a blessing and a curse. He sets before them life and death, and then the choice comes down to obeying God and seeing good come from that, or from disobeying, which yields bad things. Galatians 6:7 reminds us that what a man sows, that he shall reap. It's like charging a car battery, jumping off cables. You hook the positive to the positive. That's the way it's supposed to go. And you hook the negative to the negative. So good people should get good things, bad people should get bad things. And if you cross up those wires, anybody ever done that? You don't have to raise your hand. I'd like to know those. Anybody ever done that? Well, you get a little notice if you happen to hook that up opposite. You'll start, and it's like zap. And so hopefully you don't leave it. Hopefully you recognize, oh, that's not supposed to happen. You take it off, and then you hook things up the right way. Then we read accounts of Job or Joseph, guys who, according to what we read, didn't do anything wrong, and they suffered. And our brains go zap, like crossing those jumper cables. And then we learn that we are called to suffer wrongfully, and Peter even takes much time to go over that and to extol that virtue. And we start to think, okay, where do I unsubscribe from this list? You know, I signed up for the Best Life Now package. If you're in our Sunday school, you get that inside joke. When we think about suffering for the Lord, perhaps you are happy to die the martyr's death on a cross or tied to a stake under a tyrant like Nero, or at the hands of the Roman Catholic or the state church, which demands that you recant your confession of salvation by faith through grace alone, or else you're going to be executed. Maybe we find it acceptable if radical Muslims execute me at gunpoint if I do not convert. Paul tells us, as well as Peter earlier in this chapter, Peter, even back in verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And Paul tells us, Romans 13, to be subject unto the higher powers. Here we're told to honor the king. But when it's a local government that is denying your application to build something for the church or to hold tent meetings, or your state government that is shutting down church during a health crisis, a national government who is revoking the license of your sponsor, which effectively sends you back to your home country to begin the visa process all over again. What about that? Maybe your church is sued. What do you do then? How do you take that, as Peter said, take it patiently without reviling and threatening as it has been done to you? What about persecution that is coming from the lost? Again, it's one thing if we're mobbed and attacked physically, stoned like Paul in Lystra or like Stephen there in Jerusalem, because we are counted worthy to suffer shame and even death for his name in a way that suits us. We learn of natives or cannibals that murder missionaries, and we find honor in that. But when it's milder than that, how do we react? When the lost people you know lump you in with the cults, or lump you in with mainstream Catholicism, where they're quick to point out that someone unrelated to independent fundamental Baptist churches has fallen into sin, and then they want to say, oh, all of you are the same. How do we react there? Meanwhile, they give a pass to the actors and the directors who participate in the same sort of activities, commit the same sort of crimes, because those people are heroes, because they memorize lines. How do we react to that? We can endure that, right? We can take that. We can suffer wrongfully. But what drives the dagger right through our hearts is when our own people do the hurting. Church hurt is real. To be misrepresented, to be lied about, to watch gossip destroy church unity, run off visitors, to be the victim of a critical spirit that may cast a gall over the building. Dr. John O'Malley posted on social media recently, things I have learned in 39 years of ministry. And one that really resonated with me is this one. I have seen betrayal and loyalty from the same person. You know, we want to roll up in a ball on the floor and just cry it out. We want to quit. And in terms of a pastor, you may have seen the graphic on your social media that says 1,500 pastors quit every month, or maybe even the more exaggerated, 4,000 pastors every month quit and resign. Those seem to be false figures, not based on any real study or survey, but research does project that there are probably 250 pastors that resign every month. What do we do? How do we handle suffering, whether it be from false religions and cults, whether it be from governments, whether it be from the lost, whether it be friendly fire, if we can say it that way? How do we handle that? I've got a few points here that I'd like for you to consider as we look again at our text and some other passages as well. Number one, we should look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I don't mean to replace any word that is there that we have in a, as far as I'm concerned, a perfect translation. But when you see that Christ endured the cross, think of that, again, not just a fact of two cross pieces of wood, but he endured the suffering. He endured an incredible amount of suffering. And if Christ endured suffering, and if we look to him, then in that we can find the way for ourselves to endure suffering as well. Three things I like to say as a part of looking to Jesus, and I want us to think about this. First of all, Jesus is our gift. Jesus is our gift. How do we find that in Scripture? John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And if you give something, that is a gift. Romans 6:23 reminds us that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How do we obtain eternal life? Through the gift that he gave in John 3:16, through his Son. Let me put this thought in your mind. The best day of my life was made possible by the worst day of his life. I want you to think on that and think of the application that we can draw from that. Could it be possible that your moment or your season of grief or tragedy or sorrow could have occurred for the betterment of someone else? Your time of suffering can be a gift to someone else. How, you might ask? Maybe your testimony prevents someone else from enduring the same thing. Or maybe your testimony preserves them through the suffering that they'll endure. The fact that you survived and came away with stronger faith and an extra helping of God's grace is enough to give them hope for another day. So look unto Jesus as our gift. And then secondly, look unto Jesus as our example. Right here in our text, verse 21, we find there that we are looking at Jesus. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. See, remember, Jesus had a faithful or a familiar friend that ate of his bread, then lifted up his heel against him. He had a group that swore absolute allegiance to him, who all left when the Roman guard came. He knew a betrayal. He knew solitude. He is a man acquainted with sorrows, we're told in Isaiah 53. He was unjustly murdered, as any fair trial would conclude. No one ever had a more raw deal than Jesus. So he is our example in suffering. There's more that I could say on that I will say through the course of this message. He is our gift. He is our example. And then thirdly, I want you to see that he is our companion through suffering. In Hebrews 4, we read a passage, again, speaking of the limitations of the high priest in the Old Testament and the fact that our high priest here in the New is unlimited in those same ways that the original high priest were limited. We find there in Hebrews 4, verses 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, Again, infirmities, they're having the idea of weakness, frailty, suffering, illness, calamity. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You may be thinking that the word tempted is limited to what happened to Jesus in the beginning of Matthew 4 and Luke 4 with the temptation, the 40-day temptation there in the wilderness by Satan. But we can expand that word temptation, the word tempted there, to also include tried, tempted, tested, and proven, in fact. And what we find is that Christ was tempted, tested, proven, like as we are, yet without sin. He's our companion. Could you endure the suffering you're going through if Jesus was in the room with you? You think, well, yeah, I could probably do that. Knowing what Jesus endured, knowing that he is our example, knowing that he has been given as a gift for us so that we could have eternal life, and not just eternal life in the far, far away country, in the sweet by and by. Not just then, but that he is giving us life more abundantly right now. He's not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He's coming to make all things new and to make all things better. And that doesn't wait until we die and go to heaven. It's intended for us to have a more abundant life right now. So if Christ was in the room with me, you say, well, yeah, absolutely, I could do it if Christ was in the room with you, in the room with me. All right. Well, Christ dwells richly in my heart. And if you've been saved, he dwells richly in your heart. You might say, well, it's not like he's physically right there in the same room. Because I read that Christ is up in the heavens. He's on the right hand of the throne of God making intercession for me. Oh, making intercession for me. That's actually a pretty good thing for him to be doing. So he's up there and he's not down here. Well, he's omnipresent. But if you wanted Christ right here with you, he does tell us in John 14, 15, and 16 that he has given us another comforter. What does the verse say? And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Thinking of that word, another. There are two different words in the Greek that could be translated another. And these are words that you'll understand the prefixes here as I say them. Heteros and hamas. The heteros means one of a different kind, a different sort of thing. The hamas means one of the same kind. And when Christ makes this statement about the Holy Spirit, he says, I will give you another comforter. I've been sent to this earth to be a comforter for you, and I will pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter, another of the same kind and quality as me. The Holy Spirit that has been promised and dwells each one of us is the same quality and kind as Jesus Christ. And he's been given you freely as a bonus, might I say, of trusting the Lord as your Savior. You have Jesus with you, or you have the equivalent of Jesus with you in the Holy Spirit. And he's there with you to help you. He's your companion to help you through whatever suffering you're going to endure. Don't overlook the Holy Spirit in this matter. Someone might say, well, but Jesus doesn't know what it's like to this or that or the other. Jesus doesn't know what it's like to have cancer. Jesus doesn't know what it's like to have to deal with this bodily issue that I have. Well, all I know is what the Bible says, and it says that he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and that he can know these things. I have a theory. I don't want to go into it here from the pulpit, but I have a theory that even as Christ healed people on the earth, in the same way that he took our sins on his body and bore them to the cross, that he took those diseases on himself. And that because he's in a perfect body and he's the perfect Son of God, those diseases and those shortcomings could not exist in that perfect body. But that he took them. Just to use a comparison, in Luke chapter 8, when he healed the woman with the issue of blood, when she touched his garment, And he says, I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. Virtue there is dunamis, power. I perceive that, that power, virtue, has exited my body and what? Entered hers for the healing. And I think he took that away. Suffering. What do? We look to Jesus. He's our gift. He's our example. He's our companion. Secondly, coming back to the passage here in 1 Peter 2, the second thing I want to say is this. Whether you can suffer wrongfully reveals your identity and your theology. Verse 21 says this, for even hereunto were ye called, ye being who? Who is Peter written to if we think about this? Well, it says that if you read the very first verse, Peter is writing to the strangers scattered abroad all throughout the known world at that time. He's writing this to believers. He's not writing this to a special class of people, just preachers or just fellow missionaries or things of that nature, fellow apostles. He's writing that to all believers. So, were ye called, leaving us an example. We see those pronouns there. And whether we can suffer wrongfully reveals our identity. If we can suffer wrongfully, then we are indeed a follower of Christ, according to verse 21. And then, whether we can suffer wrongfully reveals our theology. Look at verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. When Jesus suffered, he said, I can bear this because I have a Father in heaven that judges righteously. And when we break out the it's not fair drums and begin to play them, we're revealing our theology. We're saying that my Father in heaven is not a good God and is not a good Father, and he will not judge righteously. You say, well, that's a pretty serious charge. You'd be right. If we are a follower of Christ and our theology is right and we know that God works all things for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, and we know that we are the lovers of God, the ones who are called according to his purpose, but then to say, oh, well, I just can't deal with this, then you're denying the promise that he made there. You're essentially saying God is, he lied or he fudged a little bit because I don't have faith that he's going to carry out the thing that he said. I don't trust him as a powerful, all-powerful avenger of wrongs who can take the wrong, use it for his glory and my good, and make me better through it, and then punish the wrongdoer after that. So check our identity. Check our theology. The third thing I want to say is this. The ability to suffer wrongfully demonstrates something supernatural within you that points to the sovereign. My wife is a substitute, now teacher's aide somewhat, with little guys, four-year-olds. And how is justice administered among four-year-olds? Somebody bites somebody slaps somebody. What happens? Well, there are two responses that can happen. One is they can, teacher, or mommy or daddy, fix this. Or in some cases, it's just a matter of, you bit me? Ha! You slap me? I'm going to wind up like the cartoons. Boom! What's the proper reaction there? Well, imagine a four-year-old, for example, just saying, that what you did just hurt me. But I believe in a God who is sovereign, who will handle this, and I was hit or bitten wrongfully, and I'm just going to accept that. You'd be like, if you're overhearing this, you'd say, I don't know about this kid. There's something a little different about him. Right? Well, the same thing happens when it's adults, too. And when you react in a supernatural way, you're revealing something about yourself, and it is the supernatural within you that points to the sovereign. Imagine this. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And when he was lifted up, in suffering, he drew all men to himself. And think about this. That centurion beside the cross who drove the spear into his side may never have known of Jesus' deity had he not personally witnessed his extraordinary death and suffering. If Jesus in his suffering drew all men to himself, and if attention is brought to you in your crisis, in your suffering, in your pain, are you a mirror that reflects attention to him or to yourself? I mentioned the centurion there who said, surely this man was the Son of God. The sight and sound of Stephen's lay not this sin to their charge, stuck with Saul of Tarsus and prepared his heart for Christ. James, the first apostle to be martyred for the Lord in Acts chapter 12, was first brought to the tribunal by an accuser who lied. After he was condemned, his accuser observed his demeanor and behavior, realizing that he had condemned a just man to die along the route to James' execution. He publicly professed Christ and asked for James' forgiveness, then accompanied him to be beheaded as well. Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The ability to suffer wrongfully demonstrates something supernatural within you that points to the sovereign. I've heard the testimonies of so many who have had to go to the hospital for treatment of disease. And we want to ask ourselves, why? Oh, why is this happening to me? Why? But there are so many who have read their testimony, and we get the answer to the why, because there, while they were getting treatment, they were able to give the gospel to someone they had never met in any other circumstance. They were able to witness to a doctor or nurse or a staff or a surgeon to get the gospel to them. Point number four. If you've been hurt by someone you tried to help, you've seen a very practical biblical principle play out. What principle is that, brother? You don't have to turn there because this is part of your Bible where your pages are stuck together. But in Ecclesiastes, there is a verse that I want you to see on the screen. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 9 says, whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. Do a quick little quiz here. You don't have to raise your hand. This is not like the battery cable ones. This is a different one. Who has never smashed their finger or thumb with a hammer? Who has never had that happen to them? I'll ask another similar question. Who's never gotten a splinter? Who's never had a paper cut? Who has never burned themselves on a hot pan, a grease splatter, or a cooking surface of some sort? Who's had all those things happen? I'm there. Do you know how you can prevent from getting a paper cut or a splinter or smashing your thumb or from being burned in the kitchen? You know how you avoid that? Somebody says, wear gloves. Come on now. You just don't do those things and then you won't get hurt, right? If anybody could answer successfully and say, I've never smashed my thumb with a hammer. I bet you never nailed anything, all right? Unless you're the very best who's ever picked up a hammer and nail. What's the principle there? The person who works with those things has been hurt by those things. And if you do anything, you will invariably be hurt doing it. Right? So who said, oh, I got a grease splatter on me from cooking bacon. I'm never touching the kitchen again. I'm never going to cook anything again. Or you smashed your thumb. Oh, man, oh, that hurts. Thumb in the mouth. I'm just not cut out for that. Is that how you reacted? Just like I hope you didn't walk away from your job after a single mishap, I trust you will not quit on God because some person hurt you. Remember that your devotion your pledge, your loyalty is to an eternal God, not fallen and failing flesh. So you're like, well, how am I helped by this verse? Just know it's going to happen. Just sometimes knowing what's going to happen will prepare you for the thing. My wife had a dental procedure recently, and they sat in, they explained everything that was going to happen. And it's good if you know what's going to happen. She went in real nervous, but she came out like, I didn't feel a thing. Well, good for you, because I felt a lot when they did mine. Point number five. I got seven altogether, so you are 57% finished. If you've been called to suffer wrongfully and you successfully pass the test, you will join a list of elite faithful warriors like you read about in Hebrews 11. I want you to think of these men. Abel died because he did right. His wicked brother did not, but was jealous that Abel was accepted by God. Joseph was 13 years a slave and prisoner because of jealous brothers. Job was a man who feared God and eschewed evil, but lost nearly everything in a chess match between God and Satan, of which Job wasn't aware. Daniel, in addition to being taken captive from his homeland, several hundred miles away, forced into service in Babylon, likely suffered in an additional way that we don't really think about, and have passages that we could put together to see this. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, we know this verse, and we maybe even can quote it, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not eat of the portion of the king's meat nor the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And there's a word in there that quite often gets overlooked, and it's the word eunuchs and the prince of the eunuchs. If Daniel was one who reported to the prince of the eunuchs, more than likely, Daniel was also a eunuch. We can look at 2 Kings 20:18, which tells us that Hezekiah's descendants, once taken captive by Babylon, would become eunuchs. That is, to be castrated and neutered. It seems very likely then that Daniel, in addition to being taken away from his family, had any future family taken away from him. For what? Who deserves to suffer that way? If that happened to me, I'd just be bitter and I would just, but Daniel didn't. Because something extraordinary about him. He passes the test, and we read about him, and we know most of what helps us understand Revelation because of the prophecies that were given to Daniel. 10 of the 11 apostles died gruesome deaths and suffered untold persecution prior to those executions. In Acts chapter 5, at the end of the book, verse 40 says, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They beat them and they commanded them, and then when they left, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. These individuals who were called to suffer wrongfully and were tempted, that is, tested, and passed that test, joined an elite group of God's warriors like those that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. To put in a plug for AFBM, these men would be the equivalent of Army Rangers or Navy SEALs or the average Marine, according to Marines. Number six. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, if you will, just to see these verses. They'll be on the screen too, so if it's too much trouble for you, it's not too much trouble, turn over there. We'll see something here. Point number six, the path God gave you is not more rugged than the grace God gave you. Let me say that again. The path God gave you is not more rugged than the grace God gave you. And this could be along the lines of bodily suffering, of physical suffering. We learn here as we read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that Paul had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. There was some physical shortcoming that he felt like he could serve better God better without that thorn in the flesh. And so he asked him three times. He besought the Lord three times that this thorn in the flesh may be removed from him. And we find in verse 9, God's classic answer there, where he says to him, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. It's not a long response, but it's very powerful. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul then goes on to say, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And what we find in this verse is we find that Paul, in his suffering and in dealing with this thorn, received three things. First of all, Paul received God's grace. We see there, as God says, my grace is sufficient for thee, and he gave it to him. Grace, charis, as it is in the Greek, a gift. God gifted Paul in other ways to make up for any perceived restriction on his part. You may have heard studies that say that someone who is blind, for example, has extraordinary hearing, extraordinary sense of smell, or maybe even taste, in a way that supersedes those who can see. What is that? That's grace that makes up for the limitation. Paul received God's grace, and then secondly, Paul received God's strength, as it said there. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, you're weak. Tell you what I can do. I can supplement your weakness with my strength. The passage that was read this morning, where we find that God's, I forget the exact phrase now, but that the wisdom, the foolishness of God is wiser than man. That was what you read this morning, right? The foolishness of God is wiser than man. The weakness of God is stronger than man. So, if it's just a matter of me trading in my weakness for God's strength, you ought to sign up for that. Paul received God's grace. Paul received God's strength. And then thirdly, Paul received Christ's power. How does the verse conclude there? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather suffer infirmity, that the power of Christ may dwell upon me. He says in a verse I referenced already, that I may know him, Philippians 3:10, and the power of his resurrection. How do we know it? How do we know the power of his resurrection? Through the fellowship of his sufferings. And then lastly, the last point here is this. Suffering is temporary. Rewards are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our light affliction, but for a moment, just temporary, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. A young man went to seek an important position at a large printing company. He passed the initial interview and was going to meet the director for the final interview. The director saw his resume. It was excellent. He asked, have you received a scholarship for school? The boy replied, no. It was your father that paid for your studies? Yes. Where does your father work? He is a blacksmith, sir. The director asked the young man to show him his hands. The young man showed a pair of hands, soft and perfect. Have you ever helped your father at his job? Well, never. My parents always wanted me to study and read more books. Besides, he can do the job much better than I. The director said, do this thing. When you go home today, I want you to wash the hands of your father and then come see me tomorrow morning. The young man thought it was an odd request, but felt that his chance was very good to get the job. When he returned home, he asked his father if he would allow him to wash his hands. His father felt strange, apprehensive, and with mixed feelings, he showed his hands to his son. The young man washed his hands little by little. It was the first time that he noticed his father's hands were wrinkled. They had so many scars. Some bruises were so painful that his skin shuddered when he touched them. This was the first time that the young man recognized what it meant for this pair of hands to work every day to be able to pay for his studies. The bruises on the hands were the price that his father paid for his education, for his school activities, and for his future. Of course, the story goes that the young man met the director and he told the story and he got the job. But the most valuable lesson in the whole thing was what he received was true gratitude for those bruised hands that meant that his didn't have to be. When you want to commiserate over the blood, sweat, and tears that you've shed in the Lord's work and for the gospel, I have, and doubtless you have too. When you're tempted to quit because of the scratches and the nicks on your hands, I want you to go to your Savior and wash his hands. I want you to put your fingers in the holes in his hands. I want you to appreciate what he did for your right to be called a son of God that led you to the place of service where you received relatively light affliction. You'd be willing to do something great for God, right? Who wants to do something great for God? And we'd say, yeah, I want to do something great for God. Many Christians are not willing to do something small for God. And here's what I ask, and here's what I believe God asks of you today. Do something small for God. Allow yourself to be done wrong without retaliation, without defending yourself, without having to come out on top. Allow God to be your shield and your defense, and without fully knowing or understanding how he's going to work out the situation, just saying, God, I trust you to work it out. Here's why. The lost world understands full well how a Christian is supposed to act and what a Christian is supposed to be like. They're watching you to see if one really exists. How do we display something supernatural within us? By suffering, even wrongfully, without retaliation, without complaining, simply having the sweet savor of God's grace about you so that no one can deny that you've been with Jesus. Now, what about the hurt in your heart? It's real, and if it's left untreated, it'll cause bitterness. Bitterness springs up. Many are defiled. How can this hurt be prevented? Well, there is no prevention of hurt, as we read there in Ecclesiastes. I hope you still are open there to 1 Peter 2, but if not, I want you to look at one last thing there. It was the very last verse that we read, and I want you to see it one more time. The hurt cannot be prevented, but there is treatment for the hurt. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. That final phrase is quoting from Isaiah 53, but Peter is using it in the context of suffering for Jesus, by whose stripes you were healed. You've been hurt, you've suffered, by his stripes you're healed. If you just think this is dealing with spiritual healing, dealing with taking you to heaven when you die, you limit the Almighty God. I believe God will heal our emotional and psychological and physical hurts if we cast all our care upon him. Give it all to him. I will tell you that you cannot hold on to the hurt for the purpose of self-commiseration and hand it over to God at the same time. If you want to be a victor, you have to give up being the victim. You have to say, God, you have given me this lot in life to suffer. I rejoice in that you count me worthy to suffer. And I give it to you to deal with the outcome, because you do all things for my good if I love you, if I'm called according to your purpose. Let's bow our heads to just see how God wants to work in our hearts from this message. I'm going to ask Pastor to come up and close the service as he sees fit. But I just want to say this to you. You may be hurting for many reasons. You may have suffered persecution. You may be suffering bodily in a way that you don't understand why. You may be suffering mentally, physically. There's not really any one category that this message is meant to address, but I can say this. God is our healer. Jehovah Rapha And He desires to see you whole. He desires to see you complete, a perfect man, one who is complete and fit for His service. Let's pray, and then I'll turn this over to Pastor. Lord, would You just work in hearts right now? Lord, if there are those who are maybe on the verge of bitterness, maybe even past the verge of bitterness, maybe there are those who have sidelined themselves because they've been hurt by something or someone. Maybe there are those that feel like they've gotten a raw deal from God, a raw deal from life. Lord, may something that's been said in this message speak to them and bring them back to You, to trust in You and Your omnipotence and Your omniscience, to work all things for good in each life that's in here. Lord, thank You for bringing this message to fruition in my own life. Thank You for Your word and the answers we can find therein. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening. If you have questions about your relationship with God, or you would like to know more about the ministry of Good News Baptist Church, you can visit us online at goodnewsbaptist.org or call us at 757-488-3241. We trust your heart was challenged as you listened, and we want to encourage you to share this message with others. May the truth of God's word be your guide as you strive to follow Christ and make Him known to others.